really one of the reasons why last week when we started off our study of Genesis, it wasn't, I just didn't merely want to dive in and just talking about the aspects of, the details there in the scripture, but rather think about what is the purpose for the creation in the very beginning. What's the purpose that we have a creation? What's the purpose that God chose from the very beginning for us to have this creation to share in one with another and to share in with Him? And as we think about those physical ailments that we talked about tonight, I hope that you saw last week that the issue is not that the eternal purpose of God is that we have these physical bodies and this is all that there ever is. But the whole issue from the very beginning is that more of a spiritual relationship and a loving relationship that we have one with another. And when I say that, I realize when I say that the ultimate purpose of God, as we were looking at last week, when we talk about love, it's not just I just love Jesus and that's all that there is, because the scripture tells us that it's the will of God for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's a knowledge that needs to be understood. But it's not just head knowledge. There's a knowledge of understanding the plan and the purposes of God and what it is that He wants to share with us. And that is truly a love. So when we think about the hope that we have, as Tom talked about death being defeated, that the plan of God for all of eternity is to do away with the ailments that we have in this life and the effects of sin upon the physical body, and to share with us in true, genuine fellowship as the Godhead did from all eternity past. Now, with that being said, I think we'll start off by talking a bit about our purpose as we study through the book of Genesis. And then what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you a couple of different outlines tonight. I'd like to give you an outline of the Old Testament, an outline of the books of Moses, and then an outline of Genesis. Because, maybe it's me just being a dispensationalist, and as I think about things on a timeline, I like to see where things fit, and I like to understand things and see if I'm going to study the Bible, I want to know where I'm at, I want to know who's talking, who they're talking to, and what the purposes are. But anyways, our purpose in studying Genesis is, I wrote down a few thoughts that I had of what our purposes are. Number one, we want to have a better understanding of the origin of all things. Today in society, I mean, the issue of origins is quite a big topic. And I think part of that is really that you have a bunch of people who are in rebellion against the living God, and therefore they're attacking this issue of origins. We want to have a better understanding of sin and how it originated and operates in man. Because if we understand sin better, we'll understand the weapons of our warfare better, the spiritual warfare. We'll understand how sin impacts us if we see how sin impacted Adam and Eve, and how that infiltrated them, and how that impacted them. And then I want, as we study through Genesis, I want us to understand the divine institutions that God established for man, which, again, is just more things that are under attack today, because, you know, it's like the floodgates have been opened, and rebellion is, you know, they're not just picking one or two or three things here. I mean, all things are on the board, and they're attacking all things of God. So when it comes to the divine institutions of God, the volition of man, the marriage between man and woman, the family is under attack, and the nations are, all four of those things are really under attack today in the world, and I think the root issue is the rebellion against God. Then we want to see in understanding your Bible, you understand when you look at your Bible, you have the book of Genesis. And until you get to Abraham, okay, not too far in the book of Genesis. Once you get to Abraham, then you have God who chooses Abraham and his seed and starts to deal with the nation of Israel thereafter. God continues to deal with the nation of Israel all the way through, after the first couple of chapters of Genesis, all the way through until you get to the book of Acts, which is a transitionary book away from Israel to the body of Christ. And so it's important to understand when you read back in Jeremiah or Isaiah that God is speaking to a specific people with a specific purpose. And so as we study through the book of Genesis, we'll see when God first calls out that nation, why He calls out that nation, and why He chooses to work with that nation the way that He does. And I tell you, you may think that this is simple and count yourself blessed if you understand exactly what I'm talking about, and maybe you've sat in this church and you understood it. But there's a lot of people out there that were once like me who did not understand how to approach the Bible. And so when we come to this point of Abraham and understanding the chosen nation, it's going to be important for us to make those distinctions. Then we want to see how God selected people. He's going to, you know, there's an issue of the nations of the world. He gave up the and he selected Israel only. And the only way to come to God from that point forward until the dispensation of grace is that you would come to God through his chosen nation. And then lastly, ultimately, to better understand our Creator. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter number 24. We ultimately want to understand that Creator better. That's what we were talking about last week, understanding who he is. What was God in eternity past? What was God before the creation? What was his purpose? And you know, we really quite learn a lot in understanding his creation and his plan and purpose. We learn a lot about the character of God. Luke chapter 24 and verse number 44. Here we have Jesus as he's in the midst of the people here, and he says in verse 44, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So Christ himself gives a bit of a division of your Old Testament in your Bible. He tells us here that he uses the law, the prophets, and the writings. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you a little bit of an overview here. So if you think about this, we have the law, we have the Psalms, we have the, and then we have the prophets. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now in the law, there's also some books that come after the books of Moses, before the books of Psalms, and I'm going to divide this out in a slightly different way, where we're going to take the writings, and after the law, there's some books of history. Okay? Now what's interesting is there's a number pattern here that I want you to see. If you look at the total number of books, you have 17 books here. Total number. You have 5 books in the Psalms, and you have 17 books in the prophets. How many is that, you math wizards? 39, right? So we got 39 books. We got one math wizard. All right. So we got 17, 5, and 17. I want you to notice something with the number patterns. The 5, we have 5, the 17 is broken down into a 5 and a 12. So of these 17, now you have a, let's say a 5 in each of them. You have the 5 books of Moses. We're going to call that the law for short, the 5 books of Moses. You have the 5, the 5 Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then in the 5 writings, you have the book of, it starts with Job. And then you have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So Job 5, Job through Song of Solomon. Okay? And then the other 17, the 5 down here on the prophets, you have the 17. We're going to break the 17 into 5 and 12. Do you know what the 5 represent? The 5 represents the major prophets. They're called major because their writings are more substantial. So the 5 major prophets that you have are Isaiah to Daniel. You have these 5 prophets. Now, what happens if you take the 17 minus the 5? What are you left with? You're left with 12. More math wizards. That's good. So you have 12 here and there, and I apologize, we don't have as much room. If I had a bigger board, I can maybe make it a little bit neater. But you have 12 books. Now, what's interesting is when you look at these 12 books, you can divide this. You have 17 books here, 5 books of the law, 12 books of history. And those books of history can be divided into 9 and 3. When you look at the 9 and the 3, you have 9 pre-exile history books and 3 post-exile. And when I talk about exile, we're talking about the Babylonian captivity of Israel. So now let's get a little bit ahead of ourselves, okay? God calls out Abraham, he calls out a people, and he calls a nation, the nation of Israel, to work through. And that nation of Israel then, what do they do? Do they obey God's commandments and do they honor him or do they rebel against him? They rebel. And as a consequence of the rebellion, what did God warn them would happen? They're carried off into captivity. The prophets warned them. They said, we don't want to hear about that. That was their response. So you have Joshua to Chronicles. And then the 3 post-exile books that you have are Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay? Now you have the 5 books of the writings. That 5 stays the same. Now when you come to the prophets, you have 12 books of the minor prophets. Now what's interesting is you can break these 12. We're going to call these the minor P's. You can break this down into 9 and 3. Also with the minor prophets, you break them down into 9 and 3. You can break them into pre-exile books and post-exile books. You have the pre-exile and the post-exile. The pre-exile books, I won't write it for the sake of space, but is Hosea to Zephaniah. And then the 3 post is you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now what's interesting is when you look at these, you see the pattern in the numbers, and you see how it can be laid out. But more importantly, I want you to look at the overview of what we're talking about here. When we're talking about the overview of the Old Testament, which is what we're looking at, keep that in mind. This is the overview of the whole Old Testament. How much of that is dealing with Israel? Everything but a few chapters, right? At the beginning of the book of Genesis. So you notice that when you're looking at the issue of what's going on in the Old Testament, you have it's a content that's filled with Israel. When you look at the law, what you're dealing with when you look at the law is you're looking at Israel's moral life. The law is given. It says, thou shalt not, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. There's the moral code that God has given. So when we have the law, we're looking at the issue of Israel's moral life. Then you have the books of history which recount what Israel was doing as they go into the promised land, and it recounts their history. You have the book of Chronicles and Kings. And the books of history recounts Israel's national life as a national entity, as a nation that's being called apart, their national life. Now, what do you think is going on in the book of Psalms? When you read the book of Psalms, what do you find? You have them talking about their spiritual life, their yearning, right? So when you come to the book of Psalms, you have the issue of the spiritual life of Israel. Now, when you come to the issue of the prophets, why don't you turn your Bibles to... Hold on to that thought for a second. When you come to the issue of the prophets, what are you dealing with when you think about God's overall plan and purpose? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When you come to the issue of the prophets, what were the prophets prophesying of? Among other things, prophesying to Israel about what they should have known, what they should have been doing. But there's an issue in prophecy. What is it? All right, turn to Acts chapter 13. I was going to see if any of you were quick on your guns tonight. There'll be more opportunities. Acts chapter 13. Look at verse number 20. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So you have the issue of Israel's national life where they were given judges. What were the judges judging against? The law, were they not? Moses, I mean, the guy's picking up sticks on the Sabbath day and they say, we don't know what to do. What should we do, Lord? They needed a judge to tell them what to do. But then they had judges for so long, the judges didn't last forever, did they? The scripture says that they had judges for about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, what started from the time of Samuel the prophet? Turn back to Acts chapter number 3. I love this verse because it helps clarify for me what's going on in the scriptures. It helps give me an overview of what's going on in the scriptures. What is prophecy about? Acts chapter 3, verse number 24. First of all, you know what's going on in the early part of Acts. Just as a quick recap, we have Christ who comes in his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel, that which was prophesied of. Here comes your Messiah. He comes and he preaches, and they're preaching the gospel in the four gospels. And what does he send his 12 apostles out preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. And they're going out preaching good news. The kingdom is at hand. Repent, change your mind. This is the Messiah, and be water baptized, and God will usher in the kingdom that's been promised to you. What were they not preaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We had some friends over to our house over the New Year period. We were talking about the scriptures. And we were just talking simply about the gospel itself, the simplicity of the gospel. And this person had been a pastor for many years, has preached many times, obviously. And I just made the simple comment that the gospel that saves you today is not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then his face went a little sideways, and he looked at me, and he's like, that's a good point. I never thought of that. I mean, it shows a humble heart that he thought about it, right? And he didn't just outright reject it. But the issue that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is there's a good news that's being offered. The good news is what Israel was expecting, the kingdom. Because why is the kingdom good news for Israel? They're not going to be sick anymore. We're praying for the physical ailments. They're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give them peace in the kingdom. Peace and life. And they will reign. But here we have Christ being crucified by Israel. He's crucified. He's buried. He appears to the 12 apostles for 40 days. By the way, just to make that very clear, what were the 12 apostles not preaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They were not preaching that Christ went to the cross to pay for your sins, that Christ died for your sins. Christ told them that information. The scripture says it was hid from them. It says they did not understand. If they didn't understand it right before he was, and by the way, he didn't tell them that until right before he was getting ready to be crucified. So if they didn't know it and they didn't understand it right before he was getting ready to be crucified, what does that tell you about the other 3 years of the ministry that they were going out preaching the kingdom? I mean, it just tells you, you know that the content of the gospel which they were preaching was not that Christ died for their, that Christ was going to die for their sins on the cross. So now Christ is resurrected. Peter is out preaching on Pentecost. The 12 apostles are preaching to, you guessed it, the nation of Israel, not the whole world. They had not gone to the point of fulfilling the commission. And if you want to learn about the commissions for Israel, you can go and check Pastor Tom's studies where he did a very in-depth study going through and showing the different commissions in the Bible. But here they are in the beginning of the book of Acts, and Peter is preaching. and he's preaching to them. And what is Peter offering to the nation of Israel? He tells them, he condemns them for crucifying their Messiah, and they're pricked to their hearts, the men of Israel, they're pricked to their hearts that they crucified their Messiah. They're sorry for it. They have changed their minds. They have a repentant heart about what they did. They said, what must we do? And Peter tells them, repent and be water baptized. Why? Because as a priest, to be able to go into the, to be able to minister as a priest, you have to be cleansed. You have to be water baptized. So this was in preparation for their kingdom purpose. Peter is preaching the gospel of the kingdom in early Acts. All of that to say, look at Acts chapter 3 and verse number 24. When we're dealing with the issue of Samuel, it says, Acts chapter 3, verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So he says, we read over in the other part of Acts that it was judges until Samuel, and judges until Samuel, you have the history of Israel, their national life, and then Samuel shows up on the screen, and what do you have? You have, from the time of Samuel, it's no longer judges. What do you have? You have kings. The kings are established. And what do you need to have a king in order to have? A kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without the king. So Samuel shows up, and from that time forward, the prophets started prophesying about a kingdom that Israel would be able to inherit. And so the issue, again, is that Peter was not dispensing grace, the gospel of the grace of God in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 2. What they were talking about is the prophesied kingdom of Israel that was at hand, which all of the prophets have spoken about since the time of Samuel. So this was Israel's kingdom life. So that's the Old Testament in a nutshell overview. Now what I want to do is I want to draw back in. You understand the issue of the kingdom. That's of vital importance. That once God starts working with a particular person in the book of Genesis named Abram, that things change. And from that time forth, a purpose is with a specific nation. Now what I want to do is I want to back up and I want to take a closer look at an overview of the books of Moses, and then we'll do a quick overview of the book of Genesis. When you have the books of Moses, what are they? You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There's several themes that you can notice as God deals with the nation of Israel. That maybe that's the most important point to make from a very high level, is that in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is God working with the nations of the world? Is he working with all men, or is he working with a specific nation? He is working with a specific nation. In the book of Genesis, as it is, as it relates to Israel, you have God electing the nation. So you have the issue of election. When you get to the book of Exodus, what is the issue in the book of Exodus? What does God do for the nation of Israel? He frees them. You have the issue of redemption, right? Because here you have a nation in bondage, in captivity, and the very word Exodus itself means that they're leaving captivity. The captivity is gone. Now you come to the book of Leviticus. What is Leviticus? Which, when you have 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, and you have the tribe of Levi, which is the Levitical priesthood. So you have the book of Leviticus, and what does the priesthood do for the nation of Israel? What should it do for the nation of Israel? Maybe they didn't do such a great job of it. But the priesthood was the issue of sanctification, was it not? And it wasn't until the great high priest himself came along that the ultimate sanctification could be had. But the tribe of Levi was to provide that example for them. And what do you have in the book of Numbers? You have Israel going to and fro. You have the direction of Israel. And then in the final book, what is the book of Deuteronomy? Does anybody know? Anybody want to venture a guess? Well, you have a lot of the law being given in Deuteronomy, right? Is there Deutero? And so there's a bit of direction. I'm sorry, not direction. There's the issue of instruction. That's the word I'm looking for. Not the physical direction, but the instruction for the nation of Israel. If Israel wanted to know what it should be doing, what does it do? It goes to the law and it sees what God has for them to do. What's interesting is there is the, if you look at the different time periods covered in those five books, and for the sake of space, I won't write it up there, but you have the bondage in Genesis goes from the creation of the world until the bondage of Israel in Egypt. So that's from creation until about 1860 BC, if the time calculators are correct. The book of Exodus covers about 400 years from the sojourn of Israel in Egypt until Mount Sinai. Leviticus is a relatively short period of time where instruction is being given. And then you have the book of Numbers, which is a relatively short period of time which deals with the 40-year wandering of Israel in the wilderness. So the time from Mount Sinai until they are at the point to get to ready to enter into the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy is from the end of that wandering till Moses' funeral. So again, a very short period of time. But one of the things I wanted to point out is when you look at these books, I wanted to look at them from two viewpoints. The human viewpoint and God's viewpoint. Because oftentimes when we approach the Bible, we think about it from man's viewpoint, right? What does it mean for us? And if you think about the book of Genesis, what's one of the biggest impact that you think about? God created everything perfect, and then what happened? What were you going to say, Joyce? Sin. That's exactly right. You, from a human standpoint, you have the ruin of perfection or the sin that crept in. From the divine viewpoint, what could you think about when you look at the book of Genesis? You have, what's that, Sue?
Salvation.
Salvation. You have the promise of the seed of the woman. You have, from the very beginning, you have God, excuse me, I'm going to hit a few high notes tonight. I should have sang soprano earlier when we were doing the hymnals. When you look at it from the divine standpoint, you have God bringing everything into being out of nothing. I really butchered that. The sovereignty of God. And then you have God electing a specific nation to work with, to begin his plan and purpose in the earth. Again, we have, from the human viewpoint, we have the book of Exodus with redemption. And if you're looking at it from God's viewpoint, what are you showing to this nation that you just redeemed? You're showing, who did God redeem Israel from? Who did God free Israel from in the book of Exodus? Which country?
Egypt.
Egypt was the most powerful country on the face of the planet. And so God comes along and he says, here's my power. Let me show it to you. Nobody can stop me. Pharaoh thinks that he's a god. He has all his army at his disposal. The most powerful army on the planet. Nothing can stop me. I brought them to their knees without a single soldier. And by the way, if I'm this powerful, how powerful do you think I am to be able to redeem you from your sins? There's nothing that I'm not too powerful enough. That my righteousness will overcome your sin. You can't sin enough that you would exceed the point to where I can't set you free, that I can't redeem you. in the book of Leviticus. What happens when the they set apart the priesthood and the priest goes into the temple, right? The priest goes into the temple. He's in the presence of God. There's a certain communion that takes place. The way that I think about it is there's a certain communion that takes place that partially reestablishes what was lost in the fall. Here you, I picture God walking with man in the garden back in Genesis. And sin ruins that. There is separation from God. And we come to the point of Leviticus. He establishes a priesthood. He makes, and the priests cleanse themselves and they go in to the temple. They go in before God and there's a certain amount of communion that's restored between God and man. And from God's standpoint, what does he require out of the priesthood? Over and over again. Oh, by the way, you see that communion established right with the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the mediator between God and man. You have the Levitical priesthood where the priest would go in. The priest would go in, you know, there was no chair for the priest. Why? Because they constantly had to come and go. Because the work that they did wasn't good enough. It constantly had to be redone. You know what it says when the Lord Jesus Christ finished his work? Went into the presence of his Father and sat down at his right hand. It's finished. It's done. The mediator that's sufficient enough to take care of it comes through the Levitical priesthood and provides the communion with God himself by giving you life. What separates you from God? That's death, right? Spiritual separation from God. That communion is severed. It's like you're on the telephone, you know? And let's imagine back before we were sending waves through the air and we actually had those physical cords that were running. And you're on the phone with someone. Death comes and the scissors takes it to the line and the separation occurs. Christ comes back, he quickens you. He died for your sins. And if you desire to have that relationship with God, all you do is you put your faith in what Christ did for you on the cross. He says he became a quickening spirit. I think those words are right. And through that, he quickens your spirit. Your spirit is dead to God in sin. Until you put your trust in the gospel, you become alive and the communion is restored. In a way, there's a foreshadowing of the great high priest, the mediator that comes between God and men, the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for God, this issue of the priesthood is there's an issue of holiness, right? There's many issues with in Israel where you couldn't have a priest that was maimed, or you couldn't have a priest that is, I mean, fill in the blank, all of these different things, because there had to be the perfect, they had to be perfect. They had to be holy. They had to be set apart. And so that's what God was doing through the priesthood. In the book of Numbers, you have the issue again of the direction of Israel, and from God you have his goodness to them. And in the book of Deuteronomy, you have the instruction to Israel, and from God his faithfulness to them, even when they kept breaking the law. You know, that long suffering that we were talking about in the dispensation of grace, that God still showed that to Israel as well, though it was not characteristic of their dispensation. So again, just a real quick overview of run through to lay some foundation work. And now, let's do the same for the book of Genesis. So as you can imagine, we started pretty far out with the whole Old Testament, and now we're just zeroing in on our topic of study in the book of Genesis. When you come to Genesis, this is the way that we're going to study the book. We're going to study it in two different ways. Because the way that we're going to study the book is consistent with the way that God has a purpose to deal with the heaven and the earth. In the first 11 chapters, you have the origin
of the nations. That's our first header.
And then God takes the rest of the book, chapters 12 through 50, and he deals with
the election of the chosen nation. Notice that here we are dealing with plural nations, and here we are dealing with singular.
In the first 11 chapters, God dealing with all of mankind. Man sins, there's a fall, God sends the flood to wipe out man, and what does man do again? Instead of obeying God, they come together in rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel, and then he disperses them. And then from that time forward, God looks over and he picks out a man, Abram, and he begins working with him through the nation. So these are the two divisions that when we study the book of Genesis, we'll compartmentalize them that way, where we're looking at Israel, and before Israel, the nations. By the way, how is God dealing with man today? Not on the basis of Israel. If you remember when we were studying through circumcision and we talked about the issue of the middle wall of partition, where God was dealing with Israel based upon their covenant status, the covenant of circumcision, the covenant of the law that God made with them. Today, God says, when he called out the Apostle Paul, Israel rejected their Messiah. The kingdom was offered. Israel rejected it. God says, I'm cutting off Israel. I'm turning to the nations. And Paul, I want you to be my guy to go preach grace to them. So the reason why there's so much confusion in Christianity today is people still think that they're Israel. They're still going to approach chapters 12 through 50 and the prophets as though that's applicable to them. They think that they're under the law. They apply Israel's program to them. But instead, God calls the Apostle Paul. He sends him to the Gentiles. He says, Paul, I want you to reveal the gospel of the grace of God. I want you to reveal the mystery which I've never revealed yet. And I want you to go to them, and I want you to tell them that salvation is by grace through faith alone in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul preaches that message, and it's a difference and a distinction. What's the first event that happens in Genesis?
God creates, does he not?
So in the beginning, you have the creation of man.
Not only does God create all things, but he creates man, and we'll look at this a bit man-centric as he's... from our standpoint, that he creates man.
And then what happens right after he creates man? Does man fellowship with God for a long time and we have a long period, or is there a testimony or a witness in Scripture of a long period where everything is perfect? What we have is right after God creates man, we have the issue of the corruption of man.
God gave man a way out. How did he give man a way out?
He put a tree in the garden. He put a tree and he said, Adam, if you don't love me, all you have to do is eat of that tree. That's not quite what he said, did he? But in a sense, that's the option that he gave him. He said, Adam, everything I've given you, you can eat of. But of that one tree, don't eat. And Adam chose to eat, and we have the fall of man. As a result of the fall of man, what happened to the rest of mankind? Was it only Adam that Adam's sin impacted? It was not. Because after sin is introduced, what do you find happening? It's not... You find shortly thereafter, you have, and when I say shortly, realize these terms are a bit relative, but you have shortly thereafter, you have Cain murdering his brother. I mean, think about that. A lot of wickedness that goes on today, right? And if you would look at somebody in a family member and you have a brother murdering another brother, Cain doesn't even seem to be remorseful for it, does he? He says, what, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, he responds to God with such attitude that I would smack my son if he spoke to me in that way. And so you have the fall of man, and man becomes so corrupt on the face of the earth that it grieved God that he had made man. Now think back to last week. We talked about the issue of the love of God and the purpose for which God had created and to share that fellowship with man. And God looks down at man and he has become so wicked and in his sin to the point that God is not a stone-cold idol. Don't worship rocks, don't worship trees. God is a personal God. And when he looked down at the creation that he had created and saw them in their rebellion, he grieved over their wickedness as a father or mother would do for their own child. And God was grieved. And it came to the point where God said, this isn't going to work. And so for the corruption of man, what does God do after the corruption of man? He destroys man in a global flood. But does he destroy all man? What did he do? He chose a remnant, did he not? He wanted to work with man. He wanted to provide a way for redemption of man. And he sealed that ark up himself. And so God did not do away with all of his creation. He didn't do away with all of man. But then comes the global flood. And then after that, what do we have? We have man. We have the dispersion of man, where God sends man out. And here we see the end of the sad state of affairs of the nations of the world before Israel is chosen. And it's not until, you know, you'll come over to the book of Daniel and you'll start learning some things about how God is going to deal with the nations of the world. You have some of the things in prophecy where the prophets speak of how Israel is going to be that blessing to the nations of the world. But beginning in chapter 12... here we narrow things down to a specific man. And what does he tell Abraham that he's going to have? What's the thing that Abraham didn't have? He didn't have a son, did he? He didn't have a child. And so it begins with Abraham. And he tells Abraham, I'm going to make of thy seed very great. I'm going to give you a land for those people to live in. And then Abraham's seed comes along. And what was Abraham's son named? Isaac. God confirms his covenant with Isaac. And then what does Isaac have? Isaac has another son. What is Isaac's son named? Jacob. God confirms his covenant with Jacob, and what does Jacob have? Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And from this point on out, if you think back to the other outlines, Moses' book, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers of Deuteronomy, God deals specifically with the nation of Israel, right? You can't come to your Old Testament and think when it says that God set up the priesthood that that's talking about you and your local church. Okay, God was dealing with a specific people and he had a specific purpose for them. Jacob had 12 sons. Who came from Jacob? The last person that we'll look at in the book of Genesis is the person of Joseph. There's many foreshadowings of Joseph and him of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the way we'll approach our study to the book of Genesis. We'll break it down in Israel and non-Israel. Why is that? Because in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and we see beginning with Abraham the issue of the earth. God promised him a land, right? He promised him a people. And then you have David who comes along, and David is a seed of Abraham. What's David promised? David's promised a throne. It's the Davidic covenant. God is not slack concerning his promises. And just because it has not been fulfilled to this date doesn't mean that it hasn't been. So when we study those issues of the books of Israel, we're going to believe that God is going to fulfill those promises that he made to Israel. There's a lot of people today who think that they have inherited Israel's promises. They think that they are the ones that are living in the kingdom today. That's simply not a literal interpretation of your scripture. And so it'll be very interesting, I think, for all of us to see when we come to those chapters, after we see how God deals with the nations of the world, why it is he chooses out a nation, and we see how he works with them, that it becomes very obvious then, as you study through the rest of the Old Testament, when you read through the writings, the Psalms, and the prophets, what God is setting up, what he's doing with Israel, obvious that it's specific to Israel, and it helps you understand your Bible. It really is quite simple. It really is quite simple. So we haven't broken into the meat of Genesis, unfortunately, which I had planned to do. We'll end there for tonight, and maybe I'll share one scripture with you. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 119. We're talking here about how we're going to approach our study in the book of Genesis. And so maybe it would be fitting to share this verse with you as we talk about our approach. Again, what does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We have a promise then. From the time that we start studying Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have a promise for us that God has given us in the scriptures. It says in Psalm 119 and verse 160, go ahead and flip a couple of pages because you were at the beginning of 119, right? 119, verse 160. The scripture says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." When we approach these scriptures, I said last week that we are Bible believers. And when we approach the study of the book of Genesis, we're going to believe the words on the page. God has given us a promise in his word. He says that thy word is true from the beginning. So as we study from the beginning, again, we will approach this as Bible believers, believing the words on the page, and we will be edified by it, understanding who he is and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for your word. I know it was perhaps a bit of a different lesson tonight as we just outline what is contained in your word in the Old Testament, and just to give us the visual, Lord, perhaps of organizing the information in our mind to help us to be able to receive the information as we study through Genesis, to have a place where that information fits, and understanding what it is that you're doing and your plan and purpose for the heaven and the earth in which you created. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that we might have eternal life. May we always keep that at the forefront of our mind, even as we study these historical issues and doctrinal issues that happened from the very beginning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.